Ruth chapter 2 is where we're at, family. And if you're new with us, so you have some context, my name's Anson, and I'm one of the pastors here. And here we are in a series through the book of Ruth, okay? And we preach through books of the Bible. We find ourselves in the middle of this incredible book of the Old Testament. Incidentally, in a couple weeks, we're going to be telling you where we're going after Easter. This series taking us up to Easter, family, and then we'll be telling you kind of what book we'll be starting after Easter. So hopefully you'll be here for that. But Ruth chapter 2, pick it up in verse 14. As always, and this is very important, if you're here and you don't own a Bible, you don't own a copy of God's Word, you need a copy of God's Word. And so we have Bibles in the back on these carts. It is a free gift for you. Consider it God's gift to you today. You need a copy of the Word of God. So feel free to move and grab one of those, or just at the end of the service, just take one with you. I'm going to start with this, okay? So recently my oldest daughter and I, my 11-year-old daughter and I went on a daddy-daughter date. How many of you dads do daddy-daughter dates? You do this? You totally should. They're awesome, right? So we went on this daddy-daughter date. We went to go get Chinese food, okay? And at some moment, I mean, I love the conversations that happen at these daddy-daughter dates, right? Because at some moment, my 11-year-old daughter and I were sitting at this table, and we're starting to have a debate, and it's becoming intense. It's becoming sort of a heated debate because we're debating on who's more evil, Darth Vader or Kylo Ren. That was the topic, right? Now, she thinks Kylo Ren is more evil, which, so she's wrong. Pray for her, because without Darth Vader, Kylo Ren didn't even have a job, right? So we're having this conversation at the table, and then it was weird because, like, in the middle of this conversation, like, she takes this sharp left turn. Because in the middle of this conversation, my daughter looks at me, and she goes, "Hey, Daddy, I've been thinking about something for a while, and here's what I've decided. I want a turtle." That's what she said to me. I said, "Do what?" She said, "I want a pet turtle." I said, "I don't think so." She said, "Daddy, why not?" She said, "There's a girl in my class, she has a pet turtle. And it's awesome." She said, "Matter of fact, Daddy, here's what I'm gonna do. I'll do work around the house and I'll earn some money and I will buy the pet turtle. You don't even have to buy the pet turtle. I will buy the pet turtle. And I'll earn enough money to buy the aquarium for the pet turtle. And I will feed the pet turtle every single day. I'll be the one who feeds it, and I'll be the one who waters the pet turtle every day." Incidentally, she said the same thing about her dog we got, right? She even said at one point, she said, "And I'll buy the bed for the pet turtle." I'm like, "Pet turtle gets a bed?" She's like, "Yeah, I'm gonna buy it a bed, and I'm gonna do it all. You don't have to do anything, Daddy." And then she said, "I've even got a name picked out. Yertle. Yertle the turtle. I'm gonna buy the turtle, I'm gonna name him Yertle, he'll be Yertle the turtle, and please, Daddy, please, 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 can I please give me a pet turtle?" And here's what I said. If you're a parent, you know exactly what I said, because I said, I gave her that secret answer that we as parents, we kind of always have in our pocket, we always have up our sleeve, right? Here's what I said. I said to her what every parent says when they want to say no, but they don't want to deal with the drama of a no yet, right? So You know what I'm saying? So I looked at my daughter and I said to her, "I'll think about it." "Sweetheart, I'll think about it. I'll give you some thought. I'll think about it." This is what I said to her, right? I'll think about it. Translation, "No, but I don't want to tell you no right now because I really don't want to deal with this. I'll tell you no later," right? So every day for a couple weeks, my daughter's bugging me about this turtle. Like, I told her I would think about it. And so, like, literally every day, she's like, "Daddy, have you thought about it? Daddy, are you still thinking about it? Daddy, can I get Yertle? Can I get the turtle, Daddy? Please, can I get the turtle? Come on, Daddy, please, can I get the turtle?" And every single time she'd ask me that question or anything like it, I'd look at her and I'd say, "Still thinking about it. I'm still giving it some thought, baby. I'm still thinking about it," every single time, right? And then 3 nights ago, I'm in the kitchen making me a sandwich, and my daughter walks in. Here's what she said to me. She said, "Daddy, I decided I don't want a turtle anymore." Now, in my mind, I'm thinking, "Thank you, Jesus," right? But I didn't give a hint of that. I looked at her and I said, "Really? Darling, you don't want a turtle? You've wanted a turtle for so long. Like, all you've done is talk about the turtle, and now all of a sudden, you don't want a turtle? Well, that's too bad, baby. That's too bad, because I was thinking about getting you a turtle. I was this close. Huh? Think about getting a turtle. Why don't you want a turtle? Like, I thought you so wanted the turtle. And here's what she said to me. She said, I realized turtles are boring. Now here's what was so fascinating about this moment, man. My daughter, like, you got to understand, my daughter, like, for a couple weeks there, she wanted a turtle more than she's wanted anything before up to this point in her life. Like, that was all she talked about, man. Every conversation, like, led back to the turtle. Like, it was on her bucket list. Like, she had to have a turtle. And then all of a sudden, just like that, she changed her mind. Totally changed her mind. Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. Here in the book of Ruth, in the very first, and I don't know if you've been with us the whole time, but back in the very first verse of the book of Ruth, we were introduced to this lady named Naomi. And here's what's so fascinating about this lady, Naomi. Naomi actually has a lot in common with a lot of people in this room right now, because the fascinating and really interesting thing about Naomi is this, beloved. When we get to Ruth chapter 2, it seems as if Naomi has totally changed her mind about the Lord. Hang with me, family. Here's what I mean. It seems when we get to Ruth chapter 2, it seems as if this lady Naomi has completely flipped the script. She's totally changed her mind about God. She's changed her opinion about God. And what I mean by that is this, family. You got to understand, there was a time in Naomi's life when she felt really close to the Lord. There was a time, man, in Naomi's life where she got really excited about the Lord. She got really fired up about the Lord. She loved even the very idea of the Lord. Like, there was a time in this girl's life, in this lady's life, when she felt really close to God. But then there came this day when it seemed like her whole life fell apart. Her husband, Elimelech, died. And then her two sons, her only children, Mahlon and Chilion, both died. And so now what's happened is this, beloved. Now Naomi's worst nightmare has become a reality. And so when we get to Ruth chapter 2, Naomi is now a poor, childless widow, and it seems as if her life is also now over. All hope is lost. She's hit what we called last week rock bottom. So Naomi ends up, after everybody dies, everybody she loves dies, she ends up moving back to the little town of Bethlehem where she's from. And shockingly, and we've seen this, right? Shockingly, in an incredible display of kindness, think about this, in an incredible display of total selflessness, Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth, says, you know what, Naomi, I'm going with you to Bethlehem. I've never been there. I'm from Moab. I'm from here. My whole family's here. But I'm moving with you to Bethlehem, and your people will be my people, and your God will be my God, and I'll never leave you, and nothing but death will ever separate us. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to help provide for you. She commits to be with Naomi no matter what. But here's what's crazy. In spite of that amazing act of kindness from Ruth, guess what? Naomi is still blinded by all of her pain. You ever been there? Think about this, family. Have you ever, do you know what it's like to, like, experience pain that is so intense and grief that is so overwhelming that when you're in that season of life, even when people try to show you kindness, you're numb to it? You know what I'm saying? Because you're so blinded by the pain. It's just all right there. You're not even paying attention to the fact that people around you are trying to show you love and give you encouragement and show you kindness. That's Naomi. She's blinded by all of her grief and all of her pain. In fact, she's even bitter at God. She's angry at God. She's frustrated with God. Beloved, I don't know about you. I am really grateful that the God of the Bible allows stories into the Bible about people who are mad at him. Anybody with me on that? It shows us two things in particular. First of all, it shows us that our God's really secure in who he is. And secondly, what it shows us is that we're not alone when we feel angry at the Lord, when we feel bitter at the Lord, when we feel sort of disillusioned by God. So here's Naomi, and she's dizzy from all the tragedy that's happened in her life, and we actually get this really clear glimpse into Naomi's state of mind back in Ruth chapter 1, verse 20. Listen to what Naomi said, and some of you remember this, right? Some of you were here for this. Back in Ruth chapter 1, verse 20, Naomi made this statement. She said, she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara." Anybody remember what Mara means? Anybody? bitter, right? Anybody remember what the name Naomi means in Hebrew? Sweet, right? She said, don't call me sweet, call me bitter. Watch this. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Notice the language there. She didn't say, because, you know, don't call me sweet, call me bitter because I'm walking through some really hard times right now. What she said is, don't call me sweet, call me bitter because God's doing some bad stuff to me right now. God is dealing very bitterly with me. I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? In other words, beloved, check this out. In other words, the point is simply this. There was a time in Naomi's life when she actually believed that the Lord loved her, but now she just believes that God's against her. And here's what's so fascinating, man. It's not that she's become an atheist, right? I mean, Naomi's like, look, I've seen enough to believe that God is real and God exists, everything else. It's not that she's an atheist. It's like she totally believes in God. She totally still believes that God exists. She just kind of believes that he hates her. She just kind of believes that God is real and he doesn't like me at all and he is actively working against me. How many of y'all ever felt this way? You don't have to raise your hand. Have you ever felt this way? Have you had to endure a season in your life that was so brutal, so painful, so dark, so depressing, and so frustrating that you actually at some point began to believe that it was God who was actively working against you? That is exactly where Naomi is when we get to Ruth chapter 2. But then, as we saw last week, and if you were here last Sunday, you remember this, then we got thrown this total curveball, man. Like everything, all hope was lost. They had hit, Ruth and Naomi were hit rock bottom. There were two childless widows who had no way of supporting themselves, no one to look out for them, no one to care for them. They essentially had no voice in society. But then there comes this day where something really surprising happens. So Ruth, Naomi's mother-in-law, goes out to look for food, right? Because if somebody doesn't, they're just gonna starve to death. So Ruth is like, I'm gonna go look for food. I'm gonna go out to see if there's some landowner out here who would allow me to go into their fields and pick up scraps off of the ground. So she goes out to search for food, and wouldn't you know it, man, wouldn't you know it, that out of all the fields in Bethlehem that Ruth could have ended up in, Ruth just happens to accidentally, unknowingly, unwittingly, very fortuitously, she happens to stumble into the field of a relative of Naomi's named Boaz. And to the untrained eye, we talked about this last Sunday, right? To the untrained eye, this seems to be coincidence. So we say, what a coincidence, man. Wow, that's crazy coincidence. But the truth is this. What we see in the book of Ruth is this is no coincidence. What we see is this. It is God in his sovereignty who is directing the steps of Ruth into that field. It is God who is directing Ruth to cross paths with this man, Boaz. And the really good news for both Ruth and Naomi is that this brother Boaz is not just some ordinary man, but guess what, family? He's a godly man. He's a godly man. And because this godly man knows all about Ruth's story, that she left her false gods back in Moab. She turned her back on Moab in order to come to the land of Bethlehem to worship the one true God, the God of the Bible, and to commit her life to take care of Naomi, her mother-in-law, who had no one to take care of her. Because Boaz knows all about that story, guess what he does? He looks at Ruth, who is starving and desperate and broken and on the edge and needs to find food for herself and Naomi, and he looks at Ruth in the eyes and he graciously says to her, hey, Ruth, guess what? You can stay right here in my field and you can have all the food your heart desires because you are welcome here. And we ended last Sunday, I don't know if you remember this, if you were here, we ended last Sunday where Ruth is, she's so grateful. She's so overwhelmed with emotion at this moment because she can't believe that someone would be this kind to her. The text actually tells us she falls down on her face, man, before this guy Boaz. She can't believe what she's hearing. She can't believe that someone would act this graciously towards her. And verse 13 says this. Watch this. This is the last verse we dealt with last week, family. Verse 13 said this. Check it out. Then Ruth said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. In other words, beloved, listen, the point is this. At the very moment when Ruth and Naomi have hit rock bottom in their lives and all hope is lost, a man walks into their lives. But he's not just a man. He's a godly man. And watch this. Because he's a godly man, he's also a kind man. Stick a pin there, okay? We'll be back to that. And then we read this in verse 14, that all of that brings us into the text that we're in today. Verse 14, watch what happens here, beloved. Verse 14 says this, Ruth is out in the field, she's been given permission. He says, you can stay here, you can have all the food you want. Verse 14 says this, and at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then, watch this family, then she beat out what she had gleaned and it was about an ephah of barley. Okay, so follow this family. Notice something for a second. I need to explain this to you a little bit. This requires a little bit of explanation so that you can appreciate how absolutely stunning this is, okay? Notice that what we're clearly being told right here in this verse, that the last verse we just read, is that Ruth went home at the end of that day with an ephah of barley. That's what it says, right? She went home with an ephah of barley. On the count of three, everybody say ephah. You ready? One, two, three. Ephah, God bless you. Okay, so here's the deal. That's a word that requires some explanation because we don't use that word, right? That's not a measurement you use to bake cakes and to make meals, right? And so we need to understand what an ephah of barley actually is in order to fully appreciate how astounding this is. So watch this, family. According to Bible scholars, this is so awesome. An ephah of barley was 30 pounds of grain. Did y'all get that? 30 pounds. 30 pounds of grain. And just so you know, family, here's why that's so amazing, that Ruth goes home at the end of that day with 30 pounds of grain. The reason that's so incredible is because you happen to know the take-home pay for one of Boaz's male workers who was one of the harvesters in his field. Do you know what they would have taken home each day, like pocketed every single day? A male worker for Boaz on a single day would have taken home 2 pounds of grain. Did you get that? 2 pounds. 2 pounds. Dos poundos, right? Two, that's it. That's it. Now here's what's so astounding. Look at this, family. The take-home pay for one of those workers was 2 pounds of grain, which literally means that Ruth, this destitute, broken, starving, on the brink, foreign widow, is now taking home a half month's wage in a single day. If your boss came to you and said, hey, I was thinking about it, I'd really love to give you a half month's wage today. How many of y'all would take that deal? Anybody? Right? Think about it. Homegirl's taking home 15 times what Boaz's harvesters were pocketing on a single day. Listen, all because of the kindness of this man Boaz. Now watch what happens. Look at verse 18. So he gives her 30 pounds of grain. And then verse 18, we read this. And she took it up. And she went into the city. Now, time out, family. Just so you understand, this image right here is supposed to make us die laughing. You understand? Like, Let me tell you how Hebrew literature works. They give you these images, they give you these pictures that sometimes are so ridiculous and outlandish that you would find yourself laughing hysterically. And this is one of those moments, man. This is ancient slapstick comedy at its finest. This is straight up like a scene out of a Steve Martin flick. And in the ancient world, when the people would have heard this part right here being read, they would have thought this verse was absolutely hysterical. And here's why. Think about the picture we were just given right here. Here we have a small, starving woman who hasn't eaten in we don't know how long. She's this broken, weak, starving woman who left the house earlier that morning without so much as a Frito to her name. And then she's out in the fields and she's working hard and she's doing everything she can to scrap together some food. But then this guy Boaz comes along and he gives her 30 pounds of grain. So now this lady is attempting to walk back home a long, long way down a dusty road, balancing a 30-pound sack on her head. Like the weight of a 3-year-old, right? She's trying to get this thing back home to her starving mother-in-law. We can almost see her dragging it, and she's kind of trying to carry it, and it's all cumbersome, and she's tripping, and she's covered in sweat, and she's covered in dirt, and then somehow she makes it into the house where starving Naomi is, and she drops the sack at her feet, and she says, "Bon appetit, lady." I mean, they've gone from nothing to 30 pounds of grain. And you gotta understand, Phil, this would have been stunning to Naomi. Like, this didn't happen. We find out in the text here, Naomi's shocked, man. Her mind is absolutely blown. I mean, I guarantee you, like, Ruth walks in with a 30-pound sack of grain. Naomi's thinking, "What in the world, Ruth? Who did you rob? Where'd all this bread come from? Homegirl mug Sarah Lee, right? I mean, you come home, you drag home 30 pounds of grain, you left this morning with nothing, and now we've got all this grain. What in the world is going on?" And her mind is blown. Now watch, that's not all. That's not even all. Watch this, family. And this is one of those things that's it's difficult for us to appreciate because we live in 2018, an age of convenience. Like, you know, we get hungry and we swing through a drive-thru and we instantly have food. But I want you to see there's something that we read in verse 18. People in the ancient world would have understood how big of a deal this was. Watch what happens here. This is amazing. "And she took it up and she went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned." Check this out. "She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied." You catch that part, family? According to God's word here, not only does Ruth have a 30-pound sack of groceries, but she also just happens to have a doggy bag filled to the brim with food left over from the meal she had at Boaz's place. Instant food in a bag. I mean, Ruth literally just came home with history's very first fast food combo meal. This is amazing. I'm telling you, like, this is amazing. Y'all can understand. Again, we can't fully appreciate it because we got this convenience every day. Y'all understand, it would have taken well over 2 hours for one of these ladies to prepare a meal from that grain in that bag. She walks in the house and faces her starving mother-in-law with instantaneous food. "I got a 30-pound, you know, bag of groceries here, and I got a number 5 from Arby's. And you can eat that now, and we'll figure it out later." And this is amazing. Her mind is blown. Listen, Naomi's mind is blown by this provision. And we know this. We know this because of verse 19. Check this out, family. Watch what verse 19 says. And I love this. You got this 30-pound bag and instant food. It says, "And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you.'" It says 3 things at once. You've been so excited, you just said stuff, right? I mean, she's so excited that coherent thought won't come out. She's just saying things. She won't even stop for an answer. She's stunned by what she's seeing here, family. This is amazing. Now, check this out. Look at verse 19. "And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked. And she said," watch it, "'The man's name with whom I work today is dot, 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 wait for it, Boaz.'" Huh. "And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed by the Lord.'" Now that's not all she says. Watch this, family. Watch what she says next about God. Now again, remember where Naomi is in terms of her heart towards the Lord. She's bitter at God. She's angry at God. She's disillusioned by God. She's incredibly frustrated by God. We already know from what she said earlier that she literally feels like God is actively against her. But now she says this about the God she's been angry at, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Beloved, Naomi just went from saying, the Almighty has brought calamity upon me and I am bitter at him. I am angry towards him. She went from there to, God is kind. Now, this is very important. Family, notice for a moment what Naomi did not say. Who is this? Notice for a moment what our girl Naomi did not say here. Like when Naomi found out that Boaz had done all of this, that Boaz had sent the 30-pound bag of food and groceries, notice that Naomi did not respond by saying something like this. She didn't respond by saying, well, I sure am glad that Boaz did something good for us because God sure has been dropping the ball. She didn't say that. Didn't even imply that. Notice, family, this woman who's been bitter at the Lord for so long didn't respond by saying, well, I'm glad that Boaz could hook me up with a combo meal and some groceries because God sure hasn't given me anything but heartache lately. No, she does not say that. Why? Here's why, family. Because Naomi realizes, listen, that behind this 30-pound bag of grain and behind this combo meal and behind Boaz, even behind that man, there is a sovereign God who is showing her kindness. Naomi understands at the end of the day, this ain't about Boaz. This ain't about the bag of grain and this ain't about the sandwich. This is about a God who still has a place for me. And she sees it. She understands that behind it all, God is ordaining steps. Behind it all, God is showing his kindness. Behind it all, God is on a throne and he is in control. He has not left her. He has not forsaken her. Now, the question we all need to be asking ourselves at this moment is this, beloved. Why is Naomi so in awe of the kindness of God? I mean, she was bitter at the Lord. She was really frustrated at God and kind of a lot's happened. Like her husband died, her kids died. And is she really gonna change her perspective about Lord simply because of a sandwich and some grain? Is that really gonna do it? Like, in other words, why is Naomi so overwhelmed by God's kindness at this moment? Is it simply about the food? Is it simply about the combo meal in the bag? Well, no, listen, that's not it at all, family. It's not it at all. Here's the thing, beloved. You gotta see this. This is so huge. It's so important. Naomi is completely, completely overwhelmed by the kindness of God at this moment because Naomi knows something that Ruth does not yet know. That's why. That's why she understands that God's showing kindness. That's why she understands that God's in control. It's because at this moment, she understands something that Ruth doesn't yet understand. And it's this, family. This brother Boaz who gave Ruth all of that food, that random dude, Boaz, that Ruth just happened to accidentally cross paths with in a field. Guess what? He is not just another guy in a long line of guys, but instead, family, guess what? Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. He's a kinsman redeemer. And Naomi knows this, but Ruth doesn't. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. Now, I know what you're thinking. You know, about half of the room's looking at me when I say kinsman redeemer, and you're thinking to yourself, thanks, Skippy. What's that, right? Pray tell. What is a kinsman redeemer? Explain what that even means or why I should care. So here's, you got to understand this, family, and I'm telling you, the key to appreciating and standing in awe at the end of the book of Ruth is understanding what this means to be a kinsman redeemer. What this is the foundation upon which this book is actually built. So let me explain, family, what this means and why this is so incredibly important. According to God's law in the Old Testament, okay, a kinsman redeemer was a relative who would literally redeem people and property. hence the name, kinsman redeemer, okay? It means exactly what it says. He was a relative of someone who would redeem people or property. So for example, if someone sold themselves into slavery in order to pay off a debt, which would happen a lot of times during the Old Testament days, the kinsman redeemer was the family member who could purchase their freedom. He was the family member who could pay sort of for the pay the ransom, so to speak, in order to set them free from the chains. That's who the kinsman redeemer was. Or additionally, like if a widow was in need, the kinsman redeemer was the man in the family who could take care of that widow. He could assume responsibility for that woman. He could take care, provide for the well-being of this woman. That's what the kinsman redeemer was. Additionally, furthermore, if someone was going to lose land because of poverty, because they went bankrupt or something like that, the kinsman redeemer was the family member who could pay off the debt so that these people would not lose their land. So follow this, family. In other words, a kinsman redeemer was quite literally a hero for those who were in times of need. Another way we could say it would be this, beloved. A kinsman redeemer was hope, a glimmer of hope in the middle of hopelessness. A kinsman redeemer was, I mean, it's not an exaggeration to say, was a savior for those who would need a savior. That's who the kinsman redeemer was. And so follow this, family. The reason why Naomi is so in awe of the kindness of God here in this verse is because Naomi knows that it cannot simply be just a random coincidence that Ruth just crossed paths with, of all people, of all men she could have crossed paths with, she just crossed paths with her kinsman redeemer. No, that's not an accident. No, there's something else going on here behind the scenes that I can't see with my eyes that's clearly happening. In fact, here's what else Ruth knows, or Naomi knows. You know what else she knows? Like a good mother-in-law should. Here's what else Naomi knows. Naomi knows that because Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, guess what? It might even be possible for Boaz to marry Ruth if he would so desire. If that's something at all he's interested in, it would even be possible for him to marry Ruth. And so now you see it, the wheels are spinning. Naomi's thinking and thinking, huh, what are the possibilities? Huh, interesting. Okay, let me figure this out. And so, and that's exactly why she says what she does at the end of verse 20. Watch what Naomi says at the end of verse 20. She says, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Hint, 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 wink, wink, right? Just like a good mother-in-law. Sticking her nose where it don't belong. Amen? Right? You know what I'm saying? I got an idea. You know who this guy is, right? Now, I need to point something out about what she just said. Notice, family, that Naomi said, he's one of our redeemers. Don't miss that. It's very important. He's one of our redeemers. And when she says here that, she doesn't say he is our redeemer. She says he's one of our redeemers. Just so you know, beloved, that is supposed to be a tiny little clue for all of us that eventually, just like it does for all of us, life is going to get complicated for them. That's a clue. More on that next Sunday when we're in chapter 3, but you'll see it. He's one of our redeemers, right? It's in a fairy tale. It's in a made-up story. Like, things aren't always easy, and you're going to see that in the next chapter, next week. Look at verse 20, family. Watch this, and then we'll get to unpacking this stuff a little bit. Verse 20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth, the Moabite, said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. In other words, he said to me, I could come back tomorrow and the next day and the next day and do this all again. Verse 22, and Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now, follow this, family. I want to explain something to you. Whenever you study the book of Ruth, as we're doing right now as a church family, okay, whenever you walk through this incredible book of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, slowly reading, absorbing, taking it in, whenever you do that, one of the things that you will quickly discover is this. One of the overpowering and obvious themes of the Old Testament book of Ruth is the theme of kindness. Kindness. In fact, even in this text right here, when Naomi speaks of God, the kindness of God, there's an Old Testament word she's using there that's used throughout the Old Testament. It's actually a really important word that's used throughout the Old Testament, and it's the word hesed. Hesed. I remember I read one time about a Bible translator who was trying to put the Bible, he was on the other side of the world, in a particular part of the world, and he was trying to write the Bible in the language of the people who lived there. They didn't have a translation of the Bible in their own language. He ran into a problem, and the problem that he ran into was that these people didn't have a word for sheep, because they didn't have sheep there. They had no clue what a sheep was. So he struggled with this because, you know, sheep are mentioned a couple times in the Bible. And so he's struggling with, how do I communicate what a sheep is to these people in their own language? How do I communicate the idea here? So here's what he did. He ended up substituting the word sheep for llama, because they had llamas. They did have llamas. So instead of sheep, he used llama. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. If you know the personality of a llama, llamas are crazy, y'all. They're insane. Llamas are aggressive. They will spit at you. They'll do these neck fights. They will kill you, right? Llamas are nuts, man. Llamas, the temperament of a llama is so much, it's so different. It's vastly different from the temperament of a sheep. These, you know, sort of sheepish animals. I mean, you got these llamas, very aggressive, all this stuff. So the problem was this. What the Lord was trying to communicate by using the example of the sheep was lost, completely lost, by using the word llama. Now, here's why I tell you that story. The problem with the English language is that we do not have words to accurately describe what the word hesed actually means. So you know what we do? We settle for llamas. And we butcher it. The word hesed, what we do is we say hesed is kindness, or hesed is what we say is loving kindness. So we trying to get even deeper, right, into what it means. But the problem is none of those words accurately even describe what hesed is. Some people say it's faithful love to try to, you know, describe what it is. But we cannot, with the English language, accurately describe what hesed actually is. The closest I can get to you, family, to understanding what hesed means is this. The idea of hesed, the word hesed, actually what it's trying to communicate is this. Hesed is, at the end of the day, it is the way that the Lord intended for us to relate to one another. It's the way it's supposed to be between men and women, between mankind, between us and the Lord. It's the way that this relationship is supposed to work. That's hesed. That's this kindness we're talking about in the book of Ruth. And I want you to think about this theme of kindness, family, because it's obvious in this book. I mean, think of all of the powerful examples of kindness we've already seen in the book of Ruth. This thing literally started off with an act of kindness, right? We've got Ruth, who is vowing to be with her mother-in-law, who's desperate for help. She's vowing to be with her forever and to always provide for her, no matter what. And then we get to chapter 2 right here. And then we got this guy Boaz being unbelievably kind to Ruth in her moment of desperation. And then we also just saw here in chapter 2 that ultimately it's God who's being kind to everybody, right? So we got on and on and on and on. It's kindness, 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 kindness. And I just want to be clear with you, family. Listen, just so you're aware, this theme of kindness should matter a whole lot to every single follower of Jesus in this room. I'm just saying, like, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're into Jesus, you adore Jesus, you get geeked out on Jesus, you worship Jesus, you follow Jesus, you've been saved by the grace of Jesus, you get really excited about Jesus, you should care deeply about this topic of kindness, because I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but kindness, sort of a big deal to the Lord. Man, you read the text, you read the word of God, you read the scriptures, you're gonna find that kindness is kind of a big deal to the Savior we follow. In fact, it is such a big deal, catch this, it is such a big deal to God, this thing kindness is such a big deal to the Lord, that he actually says this in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, speaking with the words of the Holy Spirit, writing these words, says this in Galatians 5:22. Listen to what the Lord says about kindness. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now watch this, family, get this. In other words, according to Galatians chapter 5, if you truly know Jesus, if you're authentically saved by Christ, if the Holy Spirit of God actually lives and dwells within you, then according to Galatians 5, this thing called kindness will pour out of you like water over Niagara Falls. That kindness will be a reality in your life, that the way you relate to the people around you, there will be kindness exuding from you. But here's, so the text is clear on that. The scripture's absolutely clear on that. But the question that now we need to ask, and it's a very fair question, is, well, what does it look like to actually be kind? I mean, it seems like such a broad word, right? It seems like such a junk drawer term, right? It's just like anything can fit in. It's like, what does kindness actually mean? How do we nail that down? Because at the end of the day, how do I know if I'm being kind? How do I know if you're being kind? What's the barometer? How do we even measure kindness? I mean, what does this thing called kindness actually look like when it's all said and done? How do we know when it's happening? How can we look at something and go, yep, that's kindness. That's kindness. How can we do that? Well, guess what, family? That's what makes Ruth chapter 2 so important, because guess what just happened? Our boy Boaz here in Ruth chapter 2 just clearly showed every single one of us what kindness actually looks like. See, this is what's so amazing about this story. Here in these verses, family, I'm just telling you, like specifically, we learn two powerful things about kindness simply by watching Boaz. That's all we have to do. All we have to do is observe Boaz here in this text, and we see what kindness looks like. There's two powerful things we see here about kindness. The first one is this, family. And you can write this down. This week, we're gonna wrestle with these and discuss these in our missional community groups and apply these to our lives and really talk about these in community. The first thing we learn about kindness from watching Boaz, observing Boaz here in this story is this, family. Number one is this. Number one, kindness always serves. Always. Kindness always serves. It always serves. See, here's the problem. The problem is that many of us in this room, and honestly, I think it's a cultural thing. I think it's because of the culture we live in and you know, the lack of clarity on this issue. But the problem is, for many of us, most of us, we are really confused when it comes to this issue of kindness. We hear the word kindness and we don't think the right thing. Because here's the thing, family. What happens with many of us is that whenever we hear that word kindness, for a lot of us, man, when we hear someone say kindness, even right now when you hear me say the word kindness, for many of you, the very first picture that pops into your mind is something like this. Is that fair? I mean, who doesn't love this guy, man? Here's what's funny. What's funny is I'm looking at all the millennials in the crowd who are like looking at the screen going, who's that? Who's that? Is that Jimmy Carter? Dad, is that Jimmy Carter? Right. No, that's not Jimmy Carter. Repent. That is Mr. Fred Rogers, y'all. Who grew up watching Fred Rogers? Anybody? Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, baby, which, by the way, is either streaming. I think it's streaming on Amazon Prime. Look it up. Change your life. Because I'm telling y'all, man, if you didn't grow up watching Fred Rogers, you had a deprived childhood. Because the reality is this. This is back when PBS children's programming was the bomb. It was amazing. Like some of you, you didn't grow up on Fred Rogers. You have no idea what you're missing. Because I'm telling you, man, some of you, I feel really bad for you. Because you grew up on those satanic Teletubbies, right? They ain't got nothing. They ain't got nothing on Mr. Fred Rogers, y'all. But here's what happens. Check this out. Here's what happens. For many of us, here's the breakdown. When we think kindness, or when we hear kindness, we think of a picture like that because Mr. Rogers was so nice. We're talking one of the nicest men who ever walked the planet, right? And so we think of things like that. So what happens is this. Here's the mistake we make. We lump kindness and niceness together, and we think that being kind and being nice are actually the same thing, beloved, but the problem is that's just not true. Hear me, family. Kindness is not the same thing as niceness, and here's why. Here's why. Being nice is always about having a certain type of attitude, right? Being nice is about having a smile on your face and saying things with a particular tone, right? It's being nice is always about your disposition. It always comes down to the way that people perceive you to be when they're in your presence. That's always what it's about. It always has to do with a particular attitude or way of talking or way of speaking or way of presenting yourself. But kindness is different. Don't miss this. Kindness is totally different because here's the thing about kindness, Emmaus. Being kind is always about what you do. Being kind, family, always has feet. Being kind always has hands. Being kind is about seeing a specific need and then actually doing something about that need. That's kindness. That's kind of, see, watch this. This is exactly what we're seeing from our boy Boaz right here in this scripture, family. Well, look at verse 14. Watch what Boaz does. This isn't nice. This is kind. Watch what he does here in verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. So what's happening there? Don't miss it. What's happening there? Boaz sees a need. He spots a need. Well, what's the need that Boaz spots? Well, Ruth is starving. Ruth is hungry. Ruth is broken. Ruth is desperate. Ruth doesn't have anyone to take care of her or to provide for her needs. And so what does Boaz do? He kindly invites her into the kitchen. And then he kindly seats her right next to all of his servants, right there on the same bench. And then he kindly passes her a plate. And then he kindly passes her another plate. And then he kindly gives her more food than the Golden Corral. And then he kindly makes sure she's full and has a bag to take home to Naomi when it's all said and done, family. Listen, he kindly serves her. Now watch this. Again, this is what makes kindness different than niceness. Because you know what he could have done? Boaz could have nicely told her no. He could have nicely turned her away. When Ruth came, you know, stumbling into his field and hungry and starving and needing something to eat, and when she requested that she'd be allowed to pick up some food for herself, Boaz could have looked at her and nicely said, "No, I'm good. No, no, no. No, 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 I'm fine. No, you know what? No, it's not my problem, but thanks. Thanks for asking. That was nice of you to ask. So have a good day. Right? Keep warm and well-fed." Boaz could have nicely said no. He could have nicely denied her request. But see, family, listen. Here's what separates kindness from niceness. kindness, don't miss this, kindness always asks the question, what do you need? That's what kindness always does. Kindness always asks the question, what do you need? And you know what else? And by the way, here's where kindness gets difficult for us in our American 21st century culture, man. I'm telling you, kindness is not easy for us, man. It's not. And one of the reasons why kindness is not easy for us today is this, family. We live in a very, you know, we worship convenience, man. We do. We worship convenience. When anything's inconvenient, we tap out and we opt out, right? We don't want anything to do with anything that's not convenient for us. And this is why it's so difficult in our culture today for us to be kind, because the reality is this, family. Kindness, listen, kindness is always willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of someone else. That's one of the things that makes kindness so hard. Kindness is willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of somebody else. Let me give you a picture of what this looks like, okay? I want to give you a modern day example of what kindness would look like. So this past week, there was someone in our church who did something extraordinarily kind for me. I'm talking as one of those things where like somebody does something for you and it's like in another league and your heart begins to feel, your heart sort of begins to hurt, but not in a bad way, like in an emotional way. Like it was, and I'm not trying to be overly dramatic, but I'm telling you, like it was one of, I kind of felt like I wanted to do what Ruth did. I wanted to fall on my face and go, I can't believe this. Here's what happened. It was this man in our church who earlier this week reached out to me and he said to me, he said, Anson, can we do coffee this week? So I had an open spot on my calendar, so I responded back to him and said, sure, absolutely. We can totally have coffee. In fact, I'm addicted to it anyway, so it works out. Works out for both of us, right? I'm planning on having 12 cups on Tuesday, so I'll have one of them with you, right? It's all the same. So we scheduled this guy to come in 9 o'clock on this past Tuesday. Here's what we did. Man, on time, walks into my office. He's got, you know, a hot cup of coffee for me. And he comes in and he sits down in the chair right next to my desk. And he looks me straight in the eyes. You got to understand, this man is older and wiser than I am. He'll remain nameless. I'm not going to mention his name. But he's an older, wiser gentleman. And he sat in the chair right next to my desk. And he looked me straight in the eyes. And here's what he said. He said, Anson, I just want you to know. And as soon as he said that, I got scared. I'm not even lying. Like, he said those words and I tensed up. Because those are loaded words. Like, anything can come after those words. That's what I've learned about those words. Like, I just want you to know, dot, dot, dot. And then a lot of times what comes after that is not necessarily good, right? You notice this? A lot of times what comes after that is kind of bad and it's sort of uncomfortable and it's not something you necessarily even want to deal with. And so as soon as he said, I just want you to know, I got scared because I got ready, man. I got ready to be put on blast. You know, I didn't know what was coming. Anson, I just want you to know, I hate you. Or Anson, I just want you to know you have totally offended me. Or Anson, I just want you to know last Sunday's sermon was so bad, I think 4 people got unsaved. Or Anson, I just want you to know you have bad hair. I mean, anything can come after Anson, I just want you to know. So we said it and I felt myself go, here we go. Here we go. There was an agenda with the cup of coffee. There was, here we go. Then I'll let him finish his sentence. Here's what he said to me. He looked me in the eyes, he said, Anson, I just want you to know that if I was your father, I would be the proudest man in the world. Let me tell you something, beloved. You say words like that to a dude that grew up without a dad. That's what he said to me. He said, Anson, I just want you to know that if you were my son, I would be the proudest man in the world. And I looked back at him and I said, really? Adopt me. I'll sign the papers right now. Can I borrow the car? Listen, that was so kind. Listen, family, here's what I want you to see. That's what kindness does. This is what makes kindness different than niceness, family. That's what kindness does. See, kindness gets into the car, and kindness drives over to Starbucks, and kindness pays for someone else's coffee with your own money, and kindness fights traffic in the middle of the day, and kindness walks into a man's office with no other agenda but to speak words of blessing and life and encouragement. Beloved, don't miss this. Kindness always serves. Kindness is willing to be inconvenienced because of someone else's need, what someone else needs at that particular moment. It always serves. So here's the question for you, beloved. Listen, here's my question. Who are you serving? Who are you serving? You know what I think happens? We live in such a busy culture. Like, everything's busy. Some of you right now, man, you're having a hard time focusing even on this sermon because you're thinking about stuff you got to do this afternoon and this thing and that thing, and it's difficult even to focus right now because we're always chasing the next hill. We always have the next thing or the next event or the next appointment or the next kids deal, and it's so busy all the time. And so what happens in the busyness is this: we get so distracted by the temporal that we begin to totally neglect the eternal. It's things like this that are eternal. Who are you serving in kindness? Because kindness always serves. Kindness always puts the needs of someone else before your own. Additionally, family, here's what else kindness does. And before I say it, I'm just going to go ahead and give you a warning. For some of you, this is going to be your least favorite part of the sermon. So congratulations, okay? So the only reason I'm saying that for two reasons. Number one, I'm saying that so that you understand and you have warning before I even tell you what's going to happen, so that you understand that I understand that this for you, some of you, is going to be your least favorite part of the sermon. But the other reason I say that is because I want to emphasize this point. Even though what I'm about to say to you might be your least favorite part of the sermon, the reality is it's completely biblical. It's completely backed up by the scriptures, the words of Jesus, the word of God. So at the end of the day, that's between you and the Lord, and you just got to figure that out. But it's my responsibility as a preacher, as a pastor, to preach it faithfully. And the reality is right here in this text, family. We see that kindness always serves. But the other thing we see from Boaz's example right here in the text is this, family. Number two is this: kindness always gives generously. Always. Kindness always gives generously. Now listen, not just when times are good, not just when times are prosperous, not just when everything's going my way, kindness always gives generously. See, here's the deal, beloved. Can we just be honest? Anybody can be greedy. It's really not difficult at all. Like being greedy is not, it's not hard at all. In fact, beloved, it is actually so simple to be greedy. I don't know if you noticed this or not. A two-year-old can do it. It's so simple to be greedy. It's so easy to be greedy that even a two-year-old, who can't even spell the word cat yet, can look at something she has and say, mine, 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 mine. That's how easy it is, man. Furthermore, let's just be honest. Not only is it easy to be greedy, in our culture, it also seems to make a whole lot of sense to be greedy. It just does. But let's just call it what it is, man. It seems to be the smart thing. It seems to be the wise thing, the prudent thing for us to be greedy in our culture. And here's how our thought process goes, man. Here's how it goes. And I want you to notice how it totally is in stark contrast to what we see from Boaz. Here's how our thought process, not all of us, we got some unbelievably generous people in this church, but for some of us, here's how our thought process goes. We think to ourselves, we look at our, you know, pile of resources that we earned, right? We look at that pile of resources and we think to ourselves, hey, here's how this works. If I keep more, then I will have more. And I like it when I have more because then I can do more. So I guess I'll keep more, right? That's how we think. That's how we our thought process goes. So watch this. So consequently, the paycheck is automatically deposited in our account at the beginning of the month, and we say to ourselves, internally, we say to ourselves, mine. Mine, not yours, mine. And what's the very first thing that some of us do? Let's be real. For many of us, man, the very first thing we do is not faith-filled generosity. For many of us, the very first thing we do is fear-based hoarding. We hoard out of fear. We hold tightly out of fear. We keep out of fear. We're not trusting what God has said. We're afraid. At the end of the day, we don't believe what he said. And so we hold on tightly to the resources that he gave us in the first place. And then what we do is we try to rationalize away our lack of generosity by saying something like this. Well, look, here's the deal. Here's the deal I make. If I have enough at the end of the month, after I've done with this pile, what I want to do with this pile, then whatever I have left, I'll be generous with that. That's the deal we make, right? That's the deal we make, which, just so you know, beloved, is basically the equivalent of a four-year-old child saying, hey, guess what? If I have enough ice cream in my bucket after I've eaten as much as I want to eat, then maybe I will let you have a taste. Okay, but family, what do we all know about four-year-old kids? You ain't getting no ice cream. That ice cream gonna be gone. Now, beloved, watch this. Here's the reality. What I'm trying to express to you is this. Read the scriptures, read the Bible, man. Here's what's absolutely clear. True generosity, true gospel generosity always thinks of others first. First, not second. Not an afterthought, not, hey, down the line, then I'll figure it out, but I gotta take care of me, I gotta take care of number one, right? No. True generosity always thinks of others first. Incidentally, this is exactly why Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 says this, beloved, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. First, true generosity thinks of others first. And follow this, family. The point is simply this. Kindness always gives generously. And this is what's so amazing about our boy Boaz here in this text, beloved. Dude's just a giver. Say what you want to about Boaz, but I'm telling you, man, this brother is generous, and he is the Apostle Paul's definition of a cheerful giver. That's Boaz, and we're going to continue to see it next week, continue to see it throughout this story. This brother is straight, he's just a giver. There's basically three types of people, not only in this world, but in this room, man. The first type of people, there's people who are takers, and here's how takers work. Takers see what you have, and they want it. Hey, that guy got that thing. I want one of those things. I'm gonna go get one of them things. Those people bought that. I think I should have that. I like that. That's cool. That's amazing. I think I need that. I'm gonna go out and buy that. So here's how takers work. Takers see what you have and they want what you have. This is where that whole mentality of keep up with the Joneses, I gotta keep up with everybody else around me, comes from. That's how takers work. Takers see something and they want it for themselves. Then the second type of person, there's debtors. Debtors. These are people who, yeah, they'll give, but they always expect something in return. Hey, I'll give to you, but you gonna give me something? I'll give to you, but down the road, I don't want you to remember this, and you're gonna have to give me something back with interest, right? The debtors are people that you're in debt to. But then thirdly, family, listen, this is what's so awesome. This is what Boaz is. There's givers. Just a giver. Just cheerful giver, just gives and gives and gives and gives. And that is Boaz. Do you happen to notice that in this story, here's what I love about Boaz. At no point in this story do we ever see Boaz freaking out and getting worried about giving Ruth so much. Now, you don't see this brother with, you know, a clipboard and a pen going, oh, what you got there? Let me take inventory of what you got. Nope, one too many. Put that down. Nope. Oh, that one's too nice. Now put that one in. You never see Boaz do that. In fact, what do we actually see Boaz do? Boaz walks up to the guys with the clipboards and says, let her take what she wants. Do not reproach her. Do not rebuke her. He warns the guys with the clipboards not to limit her family. And what does he do? He gives her grain, and he gives her a half month's wage in a single day, and he gives her all the food that she can possibly eat, and he even gives her the guarantee that she can come back the next day and do it all over again. He is generous with his words, he is generous with his resources, and he is generous with his time. And you know why? Here's the key. The reason why Boaz is so, he lavishes her, like he, the reason why he's so unbelievably generous, beloved, is because what Boaz understands, like the reason he just keeps giving and giving and giving and giving, is because at the end of the day, Boaz understands that God has been really generous to him. See, this is how it works. This is how gospel generosity works, beloved. When you actually understand in your heart how generous the Lord has been to you, you are at that point free to give generously, and your resources no longer control you, but you steward them faithfully for the kingdom of a God who rescued you, saved you, and was better to you than you deserve. Boaz is free. There's a freedom in generosity. There's a freedom in giving. There's a freedom in pouring out. It's one of the reasons we say all the time up in here, man. If you don't give financially to the forward advance of the kingdom of God, you don't have a giving problem. You have a gospel problem. For whatever reason, you're not understanding at this season of your life that God so loved the world that he gave, and he gave generously. And so when we give, we do not give to get. We give because we have already received more than we deserve. Boaz is free to be generous. And by the way, maybe you're here today and you're going, dude, Holy Spirit's convicting me. Maybe I was generous in the past and I'm not generous now. Maybe I just have never been generous. And I would like to know, Spirit's convicting me, I would like to know how I can walk out more generously and live more generously in light of what Jesus has done. And if you're wondering that, I'm glad you're wondering that, because we're gonna tell you how in about 10 minutes, okay? So don't go to the bathroom. Here we go. One of the foundational truths, we're almost done. One of the foundational truths that we're all learning here in Ruth chapter 2 is this right here, family. Because God has been so incredibly generous to all of us, we, as a worshipful, humble response to him, should be kind to one another. Because God has been so generously kind towards us, we should be kind to one another, serving one another, giving generously to one another. Beloved, I'm just telling you, this is what it means to be Christian. Read the book of Acts. How many of y'all love the book of Acts? Anybody love the book of Acts, man? Book of Acts, man. One day, we're gonna preach verse by verse of the book of Acts for like 10 and a half years. It's gonna be amazing. Holy Spirit's gonna fall, flames of fire overhead. It's gonna be awesome. You know what you find in the book of Acts? You know, one of the key defining obvious marks of the early church? Cheerful generosity. This mentality, oh, you got a need? You got a need? Hey, babe, sell that thing. Cool. You don't have a need anymore. Oh, you got a need? You got a need? Okay, guess what? Needs taken care of. There was this lavish generosity in the early church, and we, like the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, makes it a point to show us that clearly. This is what it means to be Christian. And so because God has been so kind to us, we should, as a worshipful response, we should be kind to one another. But perhaps you're here today and you're thinking to yourself, man, pastor, I beg to differ, bro. I don't believe the Lord's being kind to me at all. You assume the Lord's being kind to me, but guess what? I'm walking through some circumstances right now in my life where I'm kind of like Naomi. I'm bitter. I'm angry. I'm feeling really frustrated and disillusioned with God. And honestly, I think he's working against me because my life is so hard. I don't believe God's being kind to me because my life is hard. Here's how I'd respond to that. First of all, maybe your life is hard. I'm not gonna argue that point. It's quite possible your life is really hard right now. But here's what I know. I'll guarantee you two things. The first thing I will absolutely guarantee you is this. It doesn't matter how hard your life is right now. Guess what? Read the Bible. Jesus' life was harder. Every single day, Jesus' life was harder. And listen, he endured it all for you. The second thing, beloved, that I will absolutely guarantee you is this right here. Listen, You can say, God's not being kind to me, God isn't being kind, but I'm telling you right now, the truth is this, there has never, ever, ever, ever in the history of all human history ever been a greater display of kindness than the one that God accomplished for you when he sent his son Jesus to that cross. So the truth is this, even if you take survey of your life right now and go, God is clearly not being kind to me, the reality is this, family, if you didn't experience another act of kindness from God for the rest of your life, the fact that God displayed his kindness for you by sending his son to the cross means that you experienced more kindness from God than you could ever deserve. He has lavished us all with his kindness. So because, church, those redeemed by his grace, because God has been so kind to you, you should be kind to one another. He says this over and over and over in the text. Be kind to one another. Be kind to one another. Be kind to one another. Just the other day, my 7-year-old daughter, my youngest daughter, Madeline, walked up to me. She walked up with all this confidence and spunk. She looked at me in the face. And he said to me, Daddy, I said, yes, sweetie. She said, Daddy, you're my favorite parent. I said, seriously? She said, no, not seriously, mommy's better. Then she walked away. That's life in our house, man. Sarcasm is our love language, I'm just saying. This is what she said. Now here's the deal. I wanna close today by borrowing a phrase from my 7-year-old daughter. And here's what it is. I wanna borrow this phrase. Beloved, just so you know, kindness is better. Kindness is better. It's always better, beloved. Kindness is better than greed. Kindness is better than self-centeredness and selfishness. Kindness is better than indifference. Listen, family, do you know the opposite of kindness? You know what the opposite of kindness is? The opposite of kindness is not meanness. The opposite of kindness is indifference. The question isn't, who are you being mean to right now? The question is, who are you totally indifferent to? Take them, leave them, doesn't matter. No acknowledgement. The opposite of kindness is indifference. Kindness is better than indifference. Kindness is better than gossip. Kindness is better than complaining. Kindness is better than an ongoing critical spirit, right? Kindness is better than unforgiveness. Kindness is better than bitterness. Kindness is always better. So the question today, family, is not how rich are you, how wealthy are you, how successful are you at your job, or how in shape are you, all these things that we place value on. That really isn't the question. The question that matters far more than any of those is this. Are you kind? Are you kind? Listen, are you kind? What would your wife say? What would your husband say? What would your children say? What would your siblings say? What would the people in your missional community say? What would your employees say? The fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that you know Christ, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let's pray, family. Jesus, as we enter this time of worship right now, and as we go to these tables to participate in the Lord's Supper, I pray that we'd respond to you with all of our hearts open to whatever it is that you want to do in us or say to us. I pray that those of us who love you, Jesus, as we head to these tables and take the bread representing your body, nailed to a cross for us, and dip it in the cup representing the blood of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of our sins, that we would take it, eat it, and remember the kindness of God displayed in the cross of Christ. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You have moved towards us in an act of service, living the perfect life for us and going to that cross, laying down your life humbly. You have moved towards us generously by giving it all for us. Would we be a people, those of us who name the name of Jesus, love you, Jesus, and worship you, Jesus, would we be a people by your grace and because of the Holy Spirit transformed into people who are not just nice, but people who are kind, even to the point of inconvenience. And I pray it all in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.